Hebrews chapter 9 is our text for today. Hebrews chapter 9. Title of today's sermon is The Earthly Tabernacle. Our text is Hebrews 9, verses 1 to 10. But before we look at this text in Hebrews, I want to direct your attention to another text that I hope will encourage you and challenge you this morning as we go to the book of Hebrews. And this is what the Apostle Paul writes in Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4. You can simply look on the screen for this. This is the New Living Translation. Since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth. For you died to this life, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. Powerful words. You've heard the expression, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Because according to Scripture, the more heavenly minded we are, the better off we are, and the better we benefit those around us. One reason that there is so much spiritual immaturity among Christians today is because we're too lazy to put forth the effort to grow in respect to our faith. I thought of it this way. It's a lot easier to look back at the historical facts of what Jesus did for us than it is to look up with a heavenly focus and think about what Jesus is doing right now for us. Now, it is important to look back. We do that with communion. We never want to move beyond the cross. But by looking up to Christ and what's going on right now in heaven on our behalf, we move more deeply into the cross. That's what we're talking about. And that's what the preacher to the Hebrews is seeking to help us to do. But it requires mental concentration. It requires spiritual tenacity. Otherwise, our eyes and sadly even our hearts will glaze over as we begin to delve into deeper doctrines. It's the difference between enjoying baby food and a steak dinner. Babies don't want steak dinners. They want the baby food. They like the taste of baby food. But once you move on to an adult, you don't like the baby food. You want the good stuff. And that's what the author of Hebrews is challenging us to do. To enjoy the meal, you've got to grow your appetite. And we grow our appetite by, as Chad mentioned earlier, feasting on the bread of life through the Word of God. So God designed the earthly tabernacle to teach us about heavenly realities. And when I say teach us, I'm not just referring to the Old Testament saints, because all Scripture is profitable for us today, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So if we're to more fully appreciate what Jesus is doing for us in heaven right now, somehow, some way, we've got to gain a stronger grip on the significance of the earthly tabernacle. And we need to be able to see the earthly tabernacle through the lens of the gospel. The New Testament is the best commentary you'll ever have on the Old Testament. We want to see it through gospel lenses. So I want to encourage you to stick with this study and give God's word your utmost attention as we look to Hebrews. It is a challenging text. But if you ask the Holy Spirit of God to give you insight and you cooperate with the Holy Spirit to concentrate, you may find it truly enriching. You might remember that in Hebrews 8, the preacher was talking about how Jesus has a much more excellent ministry than the Old Testament priests ever did. Remember that? He has a much better ministry. Why? Because it exists in a better place, heaven, and it's established on a better promise, the new covenant. So now the preacher is continuing this line of thought in Hebrews chapter 9. Today we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 10. Please follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read this text. Hebrews 9, verses 1 to 10. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Let's pray. Father God, we ask that your Holy Spirit would grant us the insight that you alone can give. Your word tells us that the Holy Spirit searches the deep things of God and has revealed these things to us. That's what your Holy Spirit does. And so we ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would give us that insight this very hour, and that we would be fully cooperative with your Holy Spirit by engaging and focusing our minds completely on your word this morning. Help us do that, we ask, in Jesus' name, that he might be glorified. Amen. God designed the earthly tabernacle to teach us about heavenly realities. So after describing the furnishings of the tabernacle, the preacher says in verse 5, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. There were two reasons that he said that. Number one was time constraints. Remember, the book of Hebrews was a single sermon that was being preached to a congregation. Guess how long it takes to read the book of Hebrews aloud? 45 minutes. If you were to read it from start to finish, it would be 45 minutes, the average length of an expositional sermon. So he didn't have time to go into detail if he was going to stick to the sermon time or he was going to lose people. The second reason is because of congregational awareness. These people had come out of Judaism. They were familiar with the setup in the temple, the different furnishings. So he's quickly reminding them about things that they already know. And so he didn't need to go into detail with them because they knew exactly what he was talking about when it came to the furnishings in the tabernacle or the temple and the functions of the priest. Our situation is a bit different because we're not preaching a single sermon on Hebrews. We're preaching about 30 different sermons on this one sermon to the Hebrews. So we can take a little bit of extra time to talk about these things because of the second reason: our lack of awareness of these things. Some of you might be a little bit more familiar with the tabernacle arrangement and the furnishings and the priestly functions than others of us, but the fact is none of us are as well informed as these first century Jews were who had come out of Judaism to Christ. And so it behooves all of us to get a little bit more of a basic knowledge regarding the furnishings of the tabernacle and regarding the functions of the priests in the tabernacle, that we might better understand how these things point us to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? So that's why we're taking pains, as it were, to go through this study. The features of the earthly tabernacle symbolized spiritual realities that are now fulfilled in Christ. So again, we could ask, like, Pastor Matt, if the realities are already fulfilled, then why do we need to go back and understand the tabernacle? And again, the reason is, if you don't understand how the tabernacle pointed to Christ, you will not fully understand or appreciate to the degree that you should just what tremendous spiritual realities you have been given in Christ. That's why these things are in the Bible, to help us understand just how deep and how rich and how broad and wide the love of Christ is for us. Through the gospel, the Holy Spirit shows us the full significance of everything that the earthly tabernacle was intended to represent. So let's walk through the text, asking God to open our eyes, to broaden our understanding, and yes, to increase our appetite. The text can be broken down into two simple points. In verses 1 to 5, we see the furnishings of the tabernacle. And in verses 6 to 10, we see the functions of the priest. Now, keep in mind that everything points eventually to Jesus Christ. Now, I had a little bit of a struggle when going through this text, because if you look specifically at these verses, they don't really talk about Jesus Christ. They just talk really about the things in the tabernacle and the functions of the priests. It's in the second half of the chapter, which we'll look at next week, that talk about Christ, specifically on the Day of Atonement and the significance of that. But again, we're looking at this through gospel lenses. So even though I'm going to try to focus mostly on these furnishings in the tabernacle as they were in the Old Testament, I am going to say a few words about Christ simply because I don't want you to miss it. And I want you to see at least a few things of how they do represent Christ. So let's look at the furnishings of the tabernacle in verses 1 to 5. Here is a diagram of the Old Testament tabernacle that we'll be putting up there. There's also a copy in your bulletin if you want to refer to it. That'll give you a good general layout that you can refer to throughout the sermon. Let's look again at verse 1, Hebrews 9, 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness, or an earthly sanctuary. This earthly sanctuary, or holy place, was the court and palace of the king of Israel, Adonai Yahweh, the Lord God, just as other kings of other countries had a furnished place of residence with various furnishings throughout this place of residence and people who waited on them, so did the Lord. Verse 2, for a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. So the sanctuary, that is the sanctuary proper, the tabernacle proper, which consisted of the holy place and the most holy place, together was 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet high. It was divided by a curtain into two sections, the holy place and the most holy place. So I don't know if this will mess up the live stream, but for the sake of those that are here, I was doing a little bit of measurements, and I found that if you were to come over on either side of the sanctuary, the height of the tabernacle would be almost about as high as the ceiling is over here, or as the ceiling is over there. And if you started here, it would go back to about that third pillar, right over there, about halfway back of the sanctuary. That's how much the holy place would cover. If you want one more pillar, roughly, that would be about the size of the most holy place. Okay? And it actually would have been about the width of where this starts. So from about here over to about that middle pillar or that column, and then if you add the most holy place, one additional column. And the same would be true over there. I only say that because it gives you a general idea of the size of the tabernacle, okay? Each section, the holy place and the most holy place, had its own furnishings, and each furnishing had its own special meaning. The holy place was entered into from the outer courtyard. So that was known as the entrance curtain. And then there was the second curtain, which separated the holy place from the most holy place. Are you with me so far? That second diagram, the landscape with all the measurements, is actually really helpful. Okay, which is why I included it there on the screen. So let's talk briefly about each of these pieces of furniture. First of all, there was the lampstand. If you want a few cross-references, you can read more about it in Exodus 25, Exodus 27, and Exodus 37. Again, just go back in the Pentateuch and you can read all about this stuff. What's interesting to keep in mind is that the tabernacle had no windows. So the lampstand provided the necessary light for priests to perform their duties. And when you think of the tent, don't think of a tent like you would go camping in, like it's made out of nylon or similar other material that lets in a certain amount of light. The covering of the tabernacle was animal skins. Okay, so it was dark in there. And by the way, imagine an area this size all covered with animal skins. It communicates sacrifice. Right? And so there was no light in the temple except for the lampstand. That's what provided the necessary light for the priest to perform their duties. No, the lampstand represented, there was an air about it where that reminded them of how the Lord appeared to them at Sinai. Because the Lord appeared in a dense cloud, a cloud of thick darkness that produced awe among the people. Again, you might recall that in the book of Exodus when they went to Sinai. Psalm 97 says, "The Lord reigns. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne." The character of God produced awe in the people of God, and it ought to produce awe in us. The dimly lit tabernacle was also a shadow of better things to come. The lampstand had seven different branches, right? A menorah, right? And seven in the Bible is a number that represents what? Completeness or wholeness or fullness. And what did Jesus say? I am what? The light of the world. The Bible says that those who believe in Christ are light in the Lord. And we shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. You see, Israel was called to be a light to the nations, but she failed in that role. Jesus succeeded where Israel failed, and those who are in Christ by his grace fulfill our role as well, that we become lights in the Lord in this world. The next one was the table of the bread of the presence. So the lampstand provided the necessary light for the priest to perform their function, and directly across from that in the holy place was the table and the bread of the presence. On this table were 12 loaves of bread, 12 cakes of bread is probably a better way to say it, representing, guess what? The 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, 12 cakes of bread representing 12 tribes, and it was called the bread of the presence because it was in the holy place. It was in the residence where God dwelt, the mobile tabernacle. Exodus 26:35 tells us that the table was located directly across from the lampstand, and that fresh cakes were put on the table every Sabbath. So they would remove those cakes after a week, and they would put fresh 12 cakes on that table every single Sabbath. This communicates to us two important things that become very clear through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number one, and we see this all throughout the New Testament, especially in the writings of John, that it is only by the light of Christ that God's people dwell in unity with each other. Right? You had 12 tribes together on one table directly across from the light given by the lampstand. Only as we dwell in the light of God can we remain connected and unified with one another. And secondly, the point that Chad actually raised at the beginning of our service It's a reminder that the Lord God himself is the one who sustains his people and nourishes us as we trust in him. And in John 6:35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall not thirst." So folks, every time we partake of communion and we partake of that bread as we gather for worship, we're reminded of the body that Jesus gave for us. And that only as we feast on him and his grace, the salvation that he provides, can we have the eternal life that he has promised to those who love him. Only as we join ourselves around the table of communion can we walk in fellowship with each other as we dwell in the light of Christ, our Savior. Now look at Hebrews 9:3. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place. The Most Holy Place. Nothing about a first curtain is mentioned, but that would be the entrance curtain. Remember, we looked at that diagram from the outer courtyard into the holy place. That was the entrance curtain. So the second curtain would be the curtain, the veil, that separates the holy place from the most holy place. Verses 4 and 5 describe the furnishings of the most holy place, the inner sanctum, as it were, of the Lord God of Israel. It says it's having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. And again, neither can we a whole lot in detail, but I at least want to share a little bit about these furnishings and how they relate to each other. First of all, there's the golden altar of incense. That's the first thing that's mentioned. And it's mentioned as being in the holy place or the most holy place. But if you look at those diagrams, the one in your bulletin and the one with the measurements that we showed on the screen, in fact, pretty much every diagram you would look at in any study Bible or commentary you would have, you would see that the altar of incense is not in the most holy place. It is in the holy place. So it begs the question, well, why would he include it here in Hebrews 9 as being in the most holy place? I believe the reason for that is because, remember, by the time he's written this, the veil's already been torn, right? Christ has already died on the cross. And I think because of where he's going with this, he is including it in the most holy place for a theological reason. And we're going to see that in just a few moments, and especially next week when we get to the second half of Hebrews 9. But I just want to point that out, that it was not actually located in the most holy place, but its ministry is clearly linked to the most holy place, which is why I think he places it here. Just to show you that it was in the holy place, you can look at Exodus 30, Leviticus 16, and you'll find out that the golden altar of incense was located just in front of the second curtain on the side of the holy place just before you go into the most holy place. That's where it is located, and you can see that there on the diagram. Also, if you go to Luke 1, a story that probably most of us are familiar with, remember when Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, goes into the temple? He goes into the temple in Luke 1 in order to do what? To burn incense. And it's while he's in there that the angel Gabriel appears to him. Well, Zechariah wasn't the high priest. He was a normal priest. And so a normal priest could not have burned incense in the most holy place. Only the high priest could do that, and only one day a year on the Day of Atonement. So Zechariah would have clearly been in the holy place when he saw Gabriel. Again, I think the preacher includes this for theological purposes, and I'll share more about that in a second. But according to Exodus 30, the priest would sprinkle incense on the burning coals of the altar. So again, if you look at that if you caught it in the diagram, the altar of incense wasn't that big. It was about 3 feet high, and it was about 1.5 feet wide and 1.5 feet in length. Okay, so it was almost just like a little pedestal with a hot coals there on the top. And as he put this fragrant incense on the coals, it would generate this sweet-smelling cloud that would come up into the air. Now, what's interesting is if you go to the book of Revelation in chapter 5, where John the Apostle is given a vision of the heavenly temple, we read this in verse 8. He says, "The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." So it's interesting, when Gabriel appeared to Zechariah in the temple, telling him that his prayers had been answered, it says that Gabriel was standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Furthermore, this happened when the whole multitude of the people, it says in Luke 1:10, were praying outside at the hour of incense. So as the priest would go in to offer incense to the Lord, it was symbolic for the prayers of God's people. As priest, he was going in to represent the prayers of the people, and the people would be outside praying as the priest went in on their behalf to offer these prayers up to the Lord, this sweet-smelling savor. Now, I said a moment ago that the preacher describes the altar of incense as being in the most holy place for theological purposes. The altar of incense was not located in the most holy place, but its ministry is clearly linked to the most holy place. I want to show this diagram again, this time with a thin red line. Do you see that? It's amazing how this thin red central line runs straight from the altar of sacrifice in the outer courtyard, straight to the altar of incense in the holy place, and straight to the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. There's this straight line geometrically that runs right through it. This is important because on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter the most holy place with the blood of the sacrifice, the spotless, blemishless, substitutionary animal that had been slain on the altar of sacrifice in the outer courtyard. Okay, so that's where the big altar was. You know, don't think of the altar of incense as being where the animals were, right? They were slain on the big altar out in the courtyard. And there was blood everywhere. Their throats were slit. These animals were dismembered. It was a grotesque sight each and every day. The sins of the people required sacrifices every single day. The difference on the Day of Atonement is that the high priest would go into the most holy place once a year to provide a covering of the sins of the nation as a whole. But there were all sorts of reasons why people gave sacrifices on a daily basis, which is why these were called the daily sacrifices. So these were offered in the outer courtyard, but on the Day of Atonement, the animal would be slain on behalf of the people, and the high priest would bring that into the holy place. When he was in the holy place, he would grab a fire pan and take some live coals from off the altar, from the altar of incense, with two handfuls of fragrant incense. And he would bring the blood of the sacrifice with the incense from off the altar into the most holy place. So the blood from the sacrifice, right, was shed for the sins of the people, and the incense represents what? The prayers of the people. So the blood with the prayers coming into the most holy place, and it would be offered there before the Ark of the Covenant. He would go through that curtain where he would burn incense in the Lord's presence. The incense cloud would cover the mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant, while the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled before the mercy seat seven times. Now let me say a word about the Ark of the Covenant. The gold lid of the Ark was known as the mercy seat. On top of it were two golden figures known as cherubim. They faced each other with their wings overspread and with their heads bowed over the cover of the ark. They are called the cherubim of glory. You'll see that in Hebrews 9. Because it was between them that God's glory, the glory of God's presence, would appear above the mercy seat. Exodus 25, 22, the Lord said, "There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you." You see, the ark was also called, the ark of the covenant was also called the ark of the testimony, because the things in the ark were a testimony to God's faithfulness. And they were a testimony to Israel's responsibility, their duty to love the Lord their God and to obey him. Hebrews 9, 4 and 5 says that the ark was covered on all sides with gold, and inside was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. So quickly, the golden urn holding the manna was a reminder of what? God's faithful provision for his people during all their years of wilderness wandering. Aaron's staff was a reminder that God had chosen Aaron to be his priest under the law. And we've been talking about the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, right? Aaron was from the tribe of Levi. We've been through all that. And it was a reminder that that was God's established order under the old covenant. And then, of course, the tablets reminded the people of their responsibility to obey God. And we talked about that as recently as last Sunday. All the, right? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not murder. All the different commandments were recorded on those or inscribed on those tablets of stone. So all of these furnishings in the holy place, the most holy place, and even the Ark of the Covenant itself are rich with spiritual significance. And they especially relate to the person and work of Jesus Christ. So much more could be said and will be said in the coming chapters about Jesus and his all-sufficient sacrifice as the preacher expounds on this in the text that we will cover later. But for now, we can at least see the general picture. On the Day of Atonement, that one time a year when the high priest came into the most holy place with the blood of the sacrifice and the sweet-smelling incense which represented the prayers of the people, he presented them both before God on behalf of the people. And here's the amazing thing. God did not look upon the broken law. He looked upon the blood that the great high priest brought on behalf of the people in conjunction with the people's prayers for mercy and forgiveness for having broken that law. The features of the earthly tabernacle symbolized powerful spiritual realities that are now fulfilled in Christ. We've really just kind of scratched the surface by giving an overview, but the preacher to the Hebrews will be delving into these things a little more deeply over the next couple of chapters. But before we conclude, let's jump to verses 6 and 10 and talk now about the functions of the priests. And we don't need to cover a whole lot here because I talked a little bit about it with the furnishings of the tabernacle. The functions of the priests are in verses 6 to 10. Let's look at verses 6 and 7 of Hebrews 9. "These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, that is the holy place, performing their ritual duties. But into the second section, the most holy place, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people." So this is pretty easy to understand. The priest would all the time be regularly, daily, going into the first section, the holy place, every day to make sure that the lamps were kept burning. They were to go in the morning. They were supposed to go in at night. And while they were trimming the lamps and making sure that there was enough oil to keep them going, at that same time, they also tended to the table or to the incense. They would burn incense in the morning. They would burn incense in the evening. So there was a constant sweet-smelling aroma in the presence of God. And then, of course, every Sabbath, what did they do to the table of showbread? They would go into the table, also known as the table of the bread of the presence, and they would switch out the 12 by now stale loaves and replace it with fresh loaves or freshly baked cakes before the Lord, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And then there were the daily sacrifices that were always going on out in the courtyard. So his point is that these guys are going in regularly into the holy place to perform their ritual duties. But the primary focus that he's going to here and that he's really going to camp out on over the next couple of chapters is on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which was actually just celebrated last month, about the middle of September. That's the one day of the year when the high priest goes into the second section, the most holy place, to offer blood of the sacrifice for himself, right? Because he's also a sinner. And also for the what? For the unintentional sins of the people. Did you catch that? That they were unintentional sins. The New Living Translation says, the sins that the people had committed in ignorance. These were the things, you know, like if you go throughout a given day, Lord, I'm sure I thought some things I don't remember. I said some things I shouldn't have that it didn't dawn on me. I did some things either by sins of omission or commission that didn't cross my mind. I sinned without even knowing it. That's what that sacrifice was for. But under the old covenant, and this is very important for us to remember, there were no sacrificial provisions for sins that were committed deliberately. There was no sacrificial provision for that. People that committed such sins that were deliberate, intentional, these are known as high-handed sins. They did them knowing that they were sin, but went ahead and did them anyway. There were only two ways to deal with those kind of sins. You either had to make restitution, which you could do like if you stole something, and the only other alternative was to be put to death. You commit adultery, you die. You violate the Sabbath, you die. You disrespect, dishonor, mistreat your parents, you die. So when David deliberately committed sin, the sin of adultery with Bathsheba, and then compounded that sin with the premeditated killing, which from David's part was really murder, of Uriah the Hittite, her husband, David knew that there was no provision technically under the law to atone for or to temporarily cover that sin. If you go to David's prayer in Psalm 51, what does he say in verse 16? He says, "You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it." Notice what he says in verse 1. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." You say, David knew that there was no sacrifice technically under the law that could deal with the guilt of his conscience for having sinned against God deliberately. All he could do was cast himself completely on the mercy of God. The law itself provided no forgiveness. David needed grace. Even for unintentional sins, the high priest could offer sacrifices just once a year. As one commentator notes, the infrequent nature of the high priest's offering in the structure of the tabernacle itself demonstrated that sinful men could not approach a holy God. I mean, think about it. The priest gets to go in one time a year to the most holy place to offer the one sacrifice, the highest sacrifice of all the sacrifices of the people, and that for their unintentional sins. It was a temporary covering. The sacrifices had to be repeated every year. And every time a priest died, a new one would have to take over that role. It signified that the people were never fully reconciled to God. They never enjoyed free and full access to God. They never enjoyed full oneness with God in terms of fellowship. Therefore, they could not draw near to God in confidence. But when Jesus, the Lamb of God, suffered on the cross for our sins, both intentional and unintentional, and cried out, "It is finished." What happened to the veil in the temple? It tore, how? From top to bottom. There was no way that we could reconcile ourselves to God. God, through his perfect plan of salvation, had to reconcile us to himself by offering his own son, Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice for our sins. Jesus, as our great high priest, is both the priest and the sacrifice being offered by that priest to provide full forgiveness of sins. So when the veil separating the holy place and the most holy place tore from top to bottom, God announced to the world that we could now come into his presence fully and freely through faith in the finished work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no more veil. The features of the earthly tabernacle symbolized the spiritual realities that are now fulfilled in Christ. So it's almost like right now we're doing a bit of a flyover. And over the next couple of chapters, the preacher to the Hebrews is going to delve a little more deeply into the Day of Atonement and the significance of Jesus' sacrifice. But let me just close by asking, what does all of this have to do with us? After all, most of us are Gentiles who did not come out of Judaism. But I would submit to you that we share two tendencies with the first century believers who first heard this sermon. The first tendency is to go back to our former way of life when the Christian life gets hard. And we've seen people do that, haven't we? People that professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and went on for a while, but then the going got tough, and so they went back to their former life. The second tendency is to resort to a touchy-feely sort of Christianity. And many times, these two tendencies go hand in hand. That's why a lot of people that come to faith in Christ, believing that they are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, through his finished work, come out of a works-oriented religion. And I'll say, in terms of our Western context, primarily through the Roman Catholic Church, or one of the Orthodox churches. But then many who have come out of that go back. Or having come to faith in Christ, they never really leave the ritualistic religious tradition with which they were raised. And here's why. And people have said this before. They like the candles. They like the incense. They like the rituals. They like the altar. They like the cathedral architecture. Like the Jews of old, we can be so tempted to make too much of the symbols and not enough of Christ. And you know what, and what that tendency is? It's that tendency to walk by sight instead of by faith. I want this icon, I want this statue, something that I can trust, something that I can, you know, hang outside my door, put in my front yard, or I want to see a priest do something at the altar for me, or I want to sprinkle incense. It sounds mysterious and biblical and mystical and somehow, you know, spiritual. I don't really understand what's going on, but it makes me feel like I'm closer to God because there's this ritual taking place. It's that natural tendency we all have to walk by sight instead of by faith. There is nothing holy about this building except the fact that God's people are gathered here, and through our gathering, Christ meets with us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says to the church at Corinth, "What, don't you know that you, plural, are the temple of God, and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" When we're not here, God is not in the building. It is our gathering that is the presence of God. If you are a Christian, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 19-20, which is why you need to remain pure, pursue purity with the Lord, not tolerate sexual sin, other kinds of sins in your life. But then corporately, he says in 1 Corinthians 3, 16-17, that we, plural, are the temple of God. When we are gathered together, this is the dwelling place of God. So it's nice to have a building, right? I'd rather be in here than out in the cold rain right now. And if we have a building, we want to take care of our building as good stewards of what God has entrusted to us. But never think that the building is the temple of God. It's not. If you're a Christian, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. When we are gathered corporately for worship, whether we're inside or outside, we are the temple of God. So now that Christ has come and has fully accomplished the work of redemption, he has prescribed only two ordinances for his people. What are they? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. And both those ordinances point specifically to Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on our behalf. Through baptism, we express our union by faith with Jesus in his resurrection on our behalf, right? We go down buried with him by baptism into death, raised to walk in newness of life. The very mode of baptism symbolizes the meaning of baptism, that we are united by faith with Christ in his death and resurrection for us. And that is the initiating ordinance into the local church. That's why we don't receive church members, we don't receive people into the membership of our church until they have been baptized as a believer, as a public profession of their faith in Christ, because Jesus commanded his followers to be baptized. So through baptism, we publicly expressed our union by faith with Jesus and his death and resurrection for us. And through the Lord's Supper, we commemorate what Jesus accomplished for us through his atoning death. This is my body, which is for you, right? The bread. This cup is the what? The new covenant in my blood. Neither of these rituals, neither baptism or the Lord's Supper, are meritorious in nature. They don't help us score brownie points with God. They are visible expressions of faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. That's what they're about. They are, as one pastor put it, badges of belonging, the means by which we identify ourselves with Jesus Christ and with his spiritual family. Because as many as believed on them, to them he gave the right to become what? The children of God, to those who believe on his name. So if you're a child of God and I'm a child of God, we are siblings in Christ. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. One pastor put, in terms of this badge of belonging, baptism is the front door of the house, and the Lord's Supper is the family meal. All who belong to the family identify themselves by showing up in baptism. And their unity as a family is both displayed and sealed as they sit down and eat together at the Lord's Supper. That's why these ordinances are so important. So in closing, I put these questions to you. Number one, have you repented of your sin and put your faith in Christ alone for salvation? Are you still trusting in some sort of religious ritual to gain favor with God, to be good enough to go to heaven? No, Christ has accomplished it all. You rest fully and only in him. And we do that by repenting of our sins, which includes our religiosity, and trusting in Christ alone. So have you done that? Secondly, have you formally identified yourself as a member of God's family, as a follower of Jesus Christ, through baptism? I'm going to say something that's hard, but it's true biblically. If you profess to be a believer, but you have not been baptized, and you understand the biblical significance of baptism, there's only two options. Either you are a fake Christian, or you're a disobedient one. Those are the only two choices. You are either a fake Christian, You profess to be saved. You profess Christ, but you really don't possess Christ. Or you're walking in disobedience. And if you haven't been baptized, you shouldn't be partaking of the Lord's Supper, because you're living a disobedient life. You're knowingly disobeying a direct command by your Lord. So if you don't come through the front door, you shouldn't participate in the family meal. And that leads to the third question. Have you remained committed to the fellowship of the local church? Now, it's interesting, the tabernacle was also referred to as the tent of meeting or the tent of the congregation, because it was the portable dwelling place of God, and that's where he met with his people. But as I said a moment ago, in the new covenant, the assembly of believers is the temple of God. We are part of his temple by gathering together. And that's why Paul said to the Corinthians, "Do you not know that you, plural, are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Plural. The gathering of the local church is the tent of meeting in this new covenant era as we congregate to worship God in spirit and in truth in Jesus' name. To believe in Christ, to be baptized in his name, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to belong to a gospel church, believe, be baptized, belong, is what it means to live your faith out loud. And according to the Bible, that's the only kind of saving faith there is. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Even for the more difficult, thorny sections that can be hard for us to get through as Gentiles living in the 21st century. But we thank you that the same Holy Spirit that moved men to write these words in the first place is the same Holy Spirit that illuminates our hearts to understand and appreciate what's been written. So, Lord, we pray that you would encourage us, challenge us, convict us as is necessary to accomplish your work in us. I pray that every person here would believe, would be baptized, would be saved and belong to a local gospel teaching church. We thank you for how the tabernacle points us to Jesus, that as the Old Testament saints looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, we look back at a work already accomplished and we look up at a ministry going on right now for us in heaven. Continue to teach us these things as we study your word together and help us to obey what we learn. In Jesus' name, amen.